Well, please have your Bibles open at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, we all know that growth and development just doesn't come easily. And because we know this, it means that we're often quite tempted to stay just how we are. Because we know that if we want to grow and develop, it involves hard work and trouble. And this association between growth and development in difficult times, we see in all sorts of areas of life. So if you think about children, either your own children or grandchildren, do you remember those times in the night when they'd wake up and say, oh, you know, my legs are hurting, I've got these aches in my bones and muscles. And it means that you don't get a very good night's sleep at all. But these are growing pains. And many people, as they grow, they get growing pains. And it can be pretty uncomfortable. And not only for the person involved, but for the whole family. Of course, as I look around, most of us here, we've stopped growing physically upwards. We may still be growing outwards, but we're not growing upwards. But it's still true. If you want to lose a little bit of weight, you go down to the gym, you do a bit of exercise, and is that a nice, comfortable, relaxing thing, or is it hard work? It's hard work that results in aching muscles, doesn't it? So you see, there's growing pains there. And it's not just physically. Whatever we try to do, there's some sort of growing pain. So if you think about people doing exams, they've got to go through all the stress of study and then trying to memorize things in order to get their qualification. And that can be a very difficult time for people. It could be something else, though, if you think about learning a skill or a trade. And you've got to keep on doing something over and over again until you get really good and really quick at it. Like someone learning to do brickwork. You know, and at first that can be a difficult thing to do. But eventually it just becomes second nature. Whenever we want to grow and develop, there are always some kind of growing pains. And the same is, of course, true spiritually. As Christians, we've all been given the mandate, the command to grow in the love and knowledge of Christ. When we become Christians, we are never expected to stay still as baby Christians. Just having a simple message all the time, just having baby food, never stepping out in faith, being content with a simple faith. Instead, we always see that when someone becomes a Christian, it's the start of a journey. And there will be growth, there will be developing maturity in the believer who is healthy and who is moving in the way that the Lord wants us to move. And this can be really hard work. Because it means learning to live like Jesus. It means looking at the Gospels and seeing how he lived and how he handled certain situations and looking at the teachings that we have in God's Word, which shapes and molds our personality. It's really hard. It means becoming so filled with what God has got, wants us to know, that eventually we see the world through God's eyes with a renewed mind. And this means that we have to let go of some things. Now, as we grow and mature, we realize that some things are wrong and God doesn't want us to do them, so they've definitely got to go. But there's other things which, by themselves, are neutral, but we realize that they get in the way of our relationship with God. So for the good of our relationship with him and for our growing maturity, we need to let other things go, which, in and of themselves, are absolutely fine. And it also means that you start doing things which are different. Certainly different from before the time that you were saved. Like coming out to church on a Sunday night. Now that's quite different to what most people are doing. Christians, we start to behave and think differently to the other people of this world. And this is what leads us into our passage this evening. Because when the Christian thinks differently and behaves differently to the other people of the world, it causes a tension. There's friction. When two things are rubbing in opposite directions, you get heat there. You get tension and you get persecution. And this passage that we're talking about here, it's largely about persecution. Because the people out there in the world, even in our tolerant society, what they want from Christians is for us to stay in our little churches and have nothing to do with people outside. And when we're with non-Christians, what they want is for us to behave exactly like them, to not behave or think differently at all, because they don't want to be confronted by anyone whose lifestyle makes them feel dirty or inferior. And that's what happens when people, you are mixing with people who think differently to you, and they have got the high moral ground. That's where the Christian should be. But it leads to tension, it leads to friction, and it's one of several things that gives rise to persecution. And persecution is a difficult topic for us to face. It comes in different forms. Many times we think about the plight of the persecuted church, and it's right that we pray for and support these people. These people are living in lands where there isn't religious freedom, where they often don't have a Bible in their own language, where there is sometimes state-sponsored persecution. Other times, the state just looks the other way and let people do whatever they want to Christians. And many, many Christians live with this sort of persecution each and every day. And in our own society, it may be that that sort of persecution isn't too far off. We're going through some staggering cultural changes nowadays. Things are moving very quickly. And it may be that those who hold to the traditional teachings of the Bible over subjects like what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, the subject of marriage, who can marry each other, then people who hold to what the Bible teaches, the people who hold to God's way, could very well be facing times of trouble and persecution, which is sponsored by the state in our own land in the foreseeable future. We need to pray that the Lord would have mercy on us and spare us from this if it is in his will. But if it's not, and if it's right for us to go through this sort of persecution, then what this is a growing pain for us. Because when we look at this church in Thessalonica, we see that they are going through persecution. They're going through all sorts of difficult things, but they are still growing. And this is one of the things about persecution. Persecution purifies the church. When there's no persecution, it means that all sorts of people become associated with the church, many of whom are not believers. They come along because maybe they enjoy singing, or they come along because they're a bit lonely and they want some friendship, or they come along for this reason or that reason or something else. There are many reasons that people come along to church. When it starts to get tough to be a Christian, then you find that those people who are coming along for the wrong reasons quickly drop away and disappear. And you end up with a church where the majority, if not all of the people, are genuine believers. People who are really trusting the Lord. People who are willing to stick by him and go through these things so that they grow in faith and in love and in perseverance. So persecution, while it may cause some personal discomfort, is something which prompts growth. So the Christian should never be upset by persecution, whether it's that sort of persecution that comes from the state, or whether it's the persecution, maybe what we experience a bit in our own lives, where we have trouble within our families, or we have to be careful what we say at work, or what we say to people. That sort of persecution as well, it encourages growth. And as Christians, we should be rejoicing when we go through this sort of persecution, because the Lord is counting us worthy of suffering. So when hard times come, we need to encourage one another, and we need to see the big picture. Because this church in Thessalonica, They are going through persecution. They are going through troubles. And Paul is writing to encourage them. And he's inviting them to see the big picture. And we see here in verse 6, the big picture being laid out. Paul writes, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And here in this letter, Paul is directing the thoughts of these young believers to the great day in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in all of his glory. One day, and maybe one day soon, he will be revealed from heaven. And that word that you've got there translated in the NIV as revealed is the word that gives us the term apocalyptic. Apocalyptic means a great revealing. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven with the blazing fire of God's holiness and purity along with the powerful angels. And he will return to make everything right. Now as we ponder this, we always have to remember that God is a holy God. And a holy God cannot overlook sin and rebellion and wickedness forever. Eventually he will call time and everyone will be summoned to give an account and will receive whatever their deeds deserve. And God is just. Every single wrong deed, every single sin, no matter how large, no matter how small, carries some sort of penalty. And for those who have trusted in Jesus, be assured, the penalty that is against your account has been placed on Christ's shoulders. And you are completely forgiven and you are acquitted. You are justified. You have nothing to fear. Justice has been served and God is satisfied. But for those people who do not trust in Christ, it's a different story altogether. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who have persecuted his people. Every person will receive the appropriate punishment for their sins. And often what they intended for others is what they will receive themselves. This is the sort of justice that God does. It's a retributive justice that treats people with a punishment that matches their crime. Now often when we see things going on in our society and we hear about terrible things and then they go down for just a few years, and we go, ooh, that doesn't seem right. Surely they deserve a lot longer than that. And the reason we think that is because we've got this inbuilt thinking that the punishment should fit the crime. With God, the punishment will always fit the crime. No one's ever going to say, that's too lenient or that's too hard. The punishment will fit the crime. And so often, God takes the evil that someone intends for someone else and he turns it back upon them. So in the pages of scripture, if we think about the book of Exodus, we see at the beginning of the book of Exodus that the Egyptians were drowning all the male babies in the River Nile. And as they leave the promised land, we see all those Egyptian soldiers being drowned in the Red Sea. You see how the scales balance. And then in the book of Esther, we read of how Haman was impaled on the pole that he had prepared for Esther's uncle, Mordecai. So we see there a balance being done. And while God carried Daniel through the lion's den, the children's storybooks rarely remind us that those that manipulated the king and got Daniel thrown into the lion's den were themselves thrown into the lion's den. And there was no angel there to protect them. God returns the evil of people back upon their own heads. Sometimes this happens in this life, and we see people leading painful and difficult lives because of the sinful decisions that they have made. But more often than not, the punishment is deferred. And it's deferred for two reasons, and God only knows which one it is for each individual. Because punishment is deferred to give space for repentance, to allow people to confess their sins, because if we were all punished the moment we sinned, then, you know, none of us would ever come to salvation. So punishment is deferred to allow for repentance, and that speaks of the love and the mercy and the grace of God. But for other people, the punishment is deferred so that they can prove through their behavior and their deeds that the punishment is fitting. There are some people who just keep on digging that hole that they're in deeper. And it gets worse and worse and worse. So that when God eventually catches up with them, everyone can see that the punishment is just. And these are the people who are going to go into that everlasting punishment, which is the opposite of eternal life. Those who are trusted in Christ are clothed with his righteousness. Their sins are forgiven and they've got nothing to fear. They will enter into eternal life. But those who have no knowledge of God, who have rejected the gospel message, and remember, to reject the gospel message is in and of itself a sin. They will receive the opposite of eternal life. They will receive everlasting destruction. And this leads us on to the doctrine of hell. And in today's super tolerant world, where you're not allowed to upset anyone with what you say or even with what you think, the doctrine of hell has fallen on hard times. Even many people who are Christians do not believe that God will punish people with an everlasting torment. Sadly, many of the older denominations have abandoned the traditional teachings of Scripture. And groups that once stood firm on the truth of God's word now seem to be embarrassed to talk about a holy God who holds people to account for their deeds. A holy God who is also a loving God who sent his son to be a substitute, bearing God's righteous wrath so that justice could be satisfied and forgiveness offered. Yet this is what the Bible clearly teaches. And it's what Jesus taught with tears in his eyes because he understood the problem of sin more than anyone else. And he begged people to come to repentance. And we should be doing the same, begging people to come to repentance. If we understood the consequences of rejecting God, if we pondered more about the fate of those who reject God, maybe we would be more zealous in sharing the gospel. Maybe we would be more zealous in praying for people. According to a recent book published by the FIC, about 3% of the UK are evangelical Bible-believing Christians. Now, there are other people in other churches, and we don't know where they stand. But it means that 97% of the population are people who do not believe the truth of God's word. And the majority of those people are going to be people who are lost. Just think about that the next time that you're in a crowd. The next time that you go to a football match, maybe as many of 97 out of every 100 people that surround you is going to a lost eternity. The next time that you stop at a motorway service station and you're waiting outside the toilets, gentlemen, you're waiting for the ladies, you have a long time to wait, and all those people, hundreds of people, are streaming by you. How many of them are going to a lost eternity? It's a sobering thought. And our hearts should be filled with sadness at this. And we should be praying more for these people. And we should be seeking to reach them more and more with the gospel message. We need to be pitying and praying for them. And at the same time, thanking God that we are not in the same situation. Because it's only by his grace that we are saved. And that means on the day that Christ returns, we will have a very different experience to the 97% or so of people. Because we read here that Christ will be glorified in his people. One commentator picks up on these thoughts in verse 10 by saying that when we are in Christ, I mean, in Christ is the New Testament's description of what a Christian is. We're someone who's in him. We are united to him somehow. It's going to be like, you know, the connection that you get in an electrical light bulb. And we're like the filament. And because we're in Christ, it's like the electric current is going to pass through us and we're going to glow with his glory. And when the electric current is turned off, that glory disappears. But it won't be turned off because we will be with the Lord forever. And we will be seeing him face to face. And we will receive our resurrection bodies. And we will receive eternal life in all of its fullness. And all of our trials and tribulations and persecutions will just fade from our memory. In fact, we will realize that God has been using these difficulties to shape and prepare us so that we will be ready for whatever future he has in store for us. So if we're struggling with persecution today, or even if the trials of life are getting you down, because that's another growing pain, the trials of life that we have, difficulties with people, difficulties in relationships, difficulties with getting older, they're all parts of the growing pains for us for heaven. If any of these things are getting you down, remember that Christ is in control. Just like Job when he was being tempted, God is in charge of every situation that we face. And no matter how difficult the circumstances may be, we know that all things work for good. So that person who is making life difficult for you, that person who has exploited you in the past and treated you unfairly, they will be held to account. Either they will trust in Christ and the punishment due to them will be placed onto Christ's shoulders, or they will be held to account themselves. And when these things happen because we are Christians, we remember those precious words of Jesus. Blessed are you when people persecute you on account of me. And because we know that one day Jesus will make everything right, it means that we can do two things. Firstly, we can patiently wait, demonstrating perseverance and seeking to grow in faith and love. Firm in the certainty that God is in control of every situation. And God, in his goodness, allows these things to happen to his people so that they are prepared for the time that they see Jesus face to face. It may mean that because of this persecution, we have to let go of certain things, or we start doing other things, things that make us more Christ-like. We will be carried through. So we develop perseverance and patience as we wait for the Lord. And secondly, it means that we put into practice that turning the other cheek, not being quick to judge, and praying for those who make our life difficult with the desire that they are brought to saving faith themselves. This is often the prayer of the persecuted church, that their perseverance under trial will result in those who are being them being brought to saving faith. Now that's real spiritual maturity, isn't it? Being able to pray for the good of those who are hurting you. And if you want to go to the next step, pray for the good of those who are hurting your loved ones. Because so often we can endure things ourselves, but when our family, when the people close to us are being hurt, that's when it's hardest to forgive. But spiritual maturity shows that perseverance, that willingness to forgive. And we can only do it because we know that one day Jesus is going to come back and make sure that everything is put right. Which means that in the here and now, whatever growing pains we may be enduring, we welcome them. We know that they are making us more like Jesus, because we know that they are preparing us for eternity. And as we go through these things, hopefully we can see that there is genuine spiritual growth happening within our personalities, so that we're becoming more like Christ. And as we recognize this in the here and now, it encourages us to look to the future, because the end of the journey is glorious. When the road is tough, we lift up our eyes and look to the final destination, when we will see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in glory. Amen.